So the order we're going to do things in here today is I'm going to start by giving us a brief recap over what has happened since last time we met and talked about Exodus chapter 3. It's brief in my estimation anyway. Hopefully it will be to yours as well. But we started in Exodus 3 last week, and I just want to give you a recap as to what happened before we start today in Exodus chapter 5. So this is essentially the beginning of the sermon with scripture reading happening right after this, and then we'll get into the rest of it. So if you want to start the recording already, if you haven't done so, that would be appreciated. And we'll just throw up the first slide here from our series. And we are going to be looking at 5 and 6 this morning, but last week we ended off at the burning bush, and we saw that God was revealing his name to Moses. He comes to Moses and he reveals himself as to who he truly is. And it was this name that would give Moses actually the power and the ability to follow through with the task that God had for him. God giving him his name gave him the ability, and the name that God gave him was I am who I am. And when he gives him this name, which we translate as Yahweh, it means many significant things. It means God is saying that I'm self-existent. I don't depend on anything. It means that God is the creator and the sustainer of all things. It means that he never changes. He was the same in the past as he is in the present, as he is in the future. He never changes. It tells us that he is eternal, that God is an eternal God. And so God goes on to tell Moses and to reveal to him in this special and intimate way that will give him the ability to follow through with what he is telling him to do. So God goes on to tell Moses through the bush that he has heard the people's groanings. He sees his people in captivity in Egypt under Pharaoh, and he has heard those groanings. He has seen what they are going through, and he knows. He repeats those three things. He has heard, he has seen, and deeply he knows. There's such significance in that phrase that he knows what they were going through, and he promises to bring them up out of this captivity to a land that he says is flowing with milk and honey. They will have their own land, and this is the land that will be the land of the Canaanites. Now, the way that God is going to do this, he says, is by stretching out his hand. God will stretch his hand out against Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and he promises to bring them up out of the captivity and to bring them into this place, and this is the only way that it can happen. The only way that Pharaoh will let them go is if God stretches out his hand, and it is going to be very effective, as we will see. We will talk about that effectiveness next week. In fact, God already promises them that it will be so effective that this is going to happen. At the end of chapter 3, he says this. This is how effective God stretching his hand is going to be. He says, "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold and jewelry and clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians." He said this to a people who were in captivity. They've been in captivity for 400 years, and God gives this promise to Moses that through his people, they are going to plunder the Egyptians when they leave. Now, this must have sounded absolutely inconceivable to Moses that they would be able to do this. But eventually, what they took as they left was used in the building of the temple. We see this in Exodus chapter 35, that this happened. They did it, and they used this. Maybe it was useful to them on their journey as well. But this is how effective God's saving them, redeeming them, and bringing them out was going to be. But Moses goes into chapter 4, and God gives Moses signs to show his power. These are signs to show Moses who he is, and signs that Moses will use to show the Israelites who God is, and signs that Moses will give to Pharaoh to show who God is. So he throws the staff down, it becomes a snake. He picks it up by the tail, it becomes a staff again. He puts his hand in his coat, takes it out, it's leprous, puts it back in, takes it out, it's healed. He says he will also turn water into blood if that's going to be needed. But Moses still protests about his speech and his inability. He still protests, "I don't think I can do it." He still does not feel he can do this task, like he can't speak. So God, in anger, because God is angry at Moses for his inability and his unwillingness to do it, in anger, God gives him his brother Aaron to do the speaking. God will speak to Moses, and Moses will tell it to Aaron, who will communicate it to the people. This wasn't God's original intent, but Moses was unwilling and stubborn and unwilling to do what God called him to. So God sends them back to Egypt, tells Moses that he will harden Pharaoh's heart, and this is going to lead to God stretching his hand against Egypt. So they go to Egypt, speak to the Israelites. They show them these signs, and the people believed. After Moses and Aaron show them these signs, the people believe and they worship because they saw the Lord had seen their affliction. Okay, things are going to get better. The promise here is that now, finally, things are going to get better and they worship. And that brings us to Exodus chapter 5. I'm going to ask Dennis to read that for us.
Exodus chapter 5, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors." Again, Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors?" So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, "You are no longer to give the people straw to make bricks. As previously, let them go and gather straw for themselves." But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it. Because they are lazy, therefore they cry out, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the men. Let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words." May God bless the reading of his word. Amen.
Thank you, Dennis. Things are promised to get better. They worship, they're happy, and then this happens. Imagine you're lying in bed at night and you hear a loud knocking on your door and you hear the person shouting, "It's Jim Jones, let me in." You know, what would you do? Do you run? Do you go to the door? Do you open it? I would probably say, "Who is it? Why do you want to come into my house? Who are you? I don't know you." But now imagine that that knock comes again and I hear the person saying, "It's Annika or it's Kale, and I know them because they're my children," and I run straight away and I do it instantly because I know who they are and I want them to come in. Or same thing if it's the police. I would know, or at least if they showed me their badge and they could prove that they were the police, I would probably let them in and I would listen because I recognize that authority. If I saw a badge, I would know and I would listen. You know, a name can make all the difference. You could react completely differently based on a name of the person. In the Bible, names carry a lot of weight. Your names can be a summary of a person's character. You know, we have in the Bible, we have the Sons of Thunder that tell us a little bit about who these guys are. In history, we have people like William the Conqueror. We can imagine what he must have been like through his name. Here in Winnipeg, we had the Finnish Flash. We knew all about him and what he was able to accomplish. You know, a name can be quite relevant to who a person is, and it can reveal so much of who they are. A name can also be shorthanded for a whole person. I don't know if you've ever had anyone tell you, "Hey, if you need this certain thing, just go to this place and mention my name." It's like this awesome thing might happen if I just say this person's name. Now, maybe they're going to make you pay 10% more than you would have previously, but hopefully if that person had a good reputation, they will give you a discount. That's the whole thing. Let them know that I have sent you. Someone did this to me once, and I found out they got a $5 credit for sending me there. So that wasn't exactly the same thing. That person may or may not be here today. I'm not going to mention any names. But God's name is significant. There is significance in the name that God has revealed himself to Moses as and to the people. So here we see this. When Moses and Aaron arrive in Pharaoh's presence, they say, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh responds to this, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Now, last week we talked a little bit about the significance of that word know, to know. And you may have even talked about it a little bit in your life groups this week as well. Now, this is the same word that God used in chapter 3 to say that he knew Israel's suffering. And now Pharaoh saying, "I do not know the Lord." It's not just that he cognitively knows, but he puts himself into relation to the ones that he knows. God stands in relationship to the people that he knows. It's very personal, and it entails his whole being. Pharaoh, on the other hand, he does not know God. He may have heard of God, he maybe has heard stories about who God is, but he does not know God in this way. He says, "I've never heard of him. Why should I let you go? Because this God has said this to me. I am the supreme ruler over a vast empire. I am probably the most powerful person who has ever lived. I'm not in the habit of letting other people tell me what to do. No one is going to control me." People still respond this way to God, don't they? We've maybe heard people say, "Christianity is just a crutch for weak people. Why would I let a God tell me what to do with my life?" Maybe we've been in that place before God, saying, "I know what my life should be. I know what direction it should go. I know what I should do. And I would not need anything outside of me to tell me this." See, here Pharaoh is declaring defiance to God's name. And this is how these following chapters play out. It all is a play out of this. Who is the Lord? This is the question that gets asked. And the plague and the Exodus is God's response. Who's the Lord? This gets played out through the plagues and the Exodus. That's the way in which God responds to that question. This is God showing who he is. "I am Yahweh, and defiance is folly." God's response to "who are you" is this in chapter 6, verse 1. If you have your Bible, you can look at it. God's response, "You will see." You want to know who I am? You will see. That is an act of revelation to Moses and to God's people. This is an act of revelation to us as well as we hear this. God's people need to know who the Lord is, and that's why things get harder before they get better. Because if you want to see who God is and you want to see the power that is available in him, these things are going to have to happen, and then we will see. Many of you have been through terrible circumstances, situations that are extremely difficult, and maybe you're currently going through them. And so many times, we are able to see the strength that God has in the midst of adversity. We see God and we know God better because of what we have walked through. And so there is encouragement in this. But for the Israelites, and so often for us, life gets harder and not better. There's a promise that something's coming. Israel had just worshiped God. They had just seen, "Oh God, you're finally going to deliver us. We're going out to the desert and the wilderness. We're going to worship you." But then things get harder. As we said at first, Moses and Aaron, they were well received by Israel. Of course they wanted to hear this message. Everyone's excited about what God is going to do. I mean, you could imagine 400 years of slavery and now your promise released. But instead of things getting better, things get harder. Moses and Aaron, they go to Pharaoh and they tell him to let the Israelites go to the wilderness to hold a festival. In essence, let our people go so we can go and worship God. We want to worship our God. This is what this festival is all about. And Pharaoh's response, "Well, you guys must be bored. You must not have enough to do. I'm not giving you enough work if you're trying to think up of things to do to go out in the wilderness to worship. If all you can do is sit around and think of these things, therefore, you will still make the same amount of bricks you were making before, but now you have to find your own straw to make them." Now, making bricks without straw is a shrewd move by Pharaoh, and it's designed to divide the Israelites from their leader, Moses. He knows they will get mad and upset with Moses for telling them this. The point in all of this is that both God and Pharaoh think that Israel should work and serve and worship. God and Pharaoh both have these same goals for the Israelites, that they would work, that they would serve, and that they would worship. The issue is, who will they serve? And what will the experience of service be like for them? And this is a point that I don't want to miss. Whoever you work for is the person you ultimately worship. It's not that you necessarily are worshiping for your boss, you're worshiping your boss, but you are, who are you trying to please through your work? Who is your ultimate that you are pleasing? Whose approval are you seeking to gain? Whose disapproval are you working not to lose? We can do incredible things not to let someone down, to work for someone's apparent disapproval. Your boss, your spouse, your friends, your parents, even your own. You can be your own greatest motivation. Or is it God's? Think about who you fear when you fail. Think about who you are tempted to lie to or to exaggerate to in order to impress. Think about whose disapproval leaves you feeling crushed. That will begin to indicate who you truly worship. You see, one of the significant things that David realized when he sinned with Bathsheba and arranged the murder of her husband Uriah was that ultimately his sin was against God and God alone. He said, God, against you and you alone have I sinned in this. Now, that doesn't mean that he hasn't wronged these people and that he hasn't deeply hurt, but he sees God as the one who ultimately judges sin. God is the one that David ultimately worships, and God is the one that he doesn't want to fail in front of. Whose approval are you looking to gain? You know, I could be a pastor preaching biblical sermons and never even consider God. I could just look, and my desire could be to look good in front of people, to look like I actually know what I'm talking about, to be a smart guy who can help people, who can give them what they need, and all the while not even consider God at all because I'm more worried about my reputation, I'm more worried about what people think than about being faithful to God. You can do it in all areas of your life and in your ministry. Whose approval are you looking to gain? So when life gets hard, how do you respond? You see, the surprise that we find here in chapter 5 is not the surprise of Pharaoh's response. I think we all know how Pharaoh is going to respond. Of course he's not going to let them go. Of course he's going to be obstinate. God knew that, and he told Moses that back in chapter 3:19. He's not going to do it. So the surprise and the disappointment, actually, is in Israel's response. In 5:19, Israel's foremen come against Moses and Aaron. So the people, the foremen who represent the people of Israel, they come to Moses and Aaron, and in verse 21, they said, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you've put a sword in their hand to kill us." Right after they worship him, they're excited about what God's going to do. They have to make bricks without straw, and then they respond this way. You see, the delay in God's fulfillment of his promises reveal his people's hearts. You want to have your heart revealed? This is how you have your heart revealed. When they were promised blessings, excitement, worship. But when they realize they're in trouble, complaining. The delay tests them. Their complaining displays that they do not know the Lord in the way that he would have them know him. And in this lies a challenge for all of us. Does this describe you in any way? When things go well, you're a passionate Christian. But when things don't go well, we complain. So often when trouble arises, the true affections of our heart are revealed. And so it's good to go through these things. It's good to go through them. We don't look forward to them. We don't say, I don't know if we pray for them. Lord, would you bring affliction into my life so that my heart can be revealed? But yet this is what happens and it is good. So when it happens, we should rejoice. We say, God, thank you for showing me the true nature of my heart. We just went through a parenting seminar this weekend that said the same thing. When this happens in our kids' lives, say, God, thank you for showing me this, that this is really what's in my kid's heart. When they do something terrible, when they do something hurtful to someone, well, now I know what the true state of their heart is, and now we can begin to work and to pray on that. That is so, so significant. That's at a way deeper level than just giving a consequence. Because what lies in our hearts, and do you know what lies in your hearts, and has affliction begin to bring these things up to the front? This is the challenge for all of us. They were actually talking about this on the radio this week. I think this is why so many business deals happen on the golf course. There's affliction. I don't really golf that much anymore, but affliction happens on the golf course. There could be no frustrating place on earth than on the golf course. Maybe you've seen this site play itself out. God tests our ability to handle stress and disappointment. What better place to test the character of someone you're about to do business with than out on a golf course? You know, pastors, like I know that often they'll take out someone who they're looking at hiring to the golf course. How are they going to handle this stressful situation? In high school, we had a golf course in our backyard. I remember sitting at home one day when I heard this large thud, and I looked outside and there was a golfer standing with steam coming out of his ears and no club in his hands. And I went outside and I saw, a little bit later, and I looked up and I saw his club was on my roof. Now, I don't know if it slipped out of his hand or if he I imagine he flung it out of his hand. He was so mad. But this is a scene that consistently plays itself out. When we're tested, how do we respond? And it sometimes shows the true nature of our heart. Sometimes it can be just kind of a funny thing, but sometimes it shows the true nature of where our heart is really at. How do you handle stress and disappointment? Do you only trust God when things are going well, or do you trust Him when things are hard also? How does God respond to all of this? Chapter 6 shows us God's response. Things have gotten harder for the Israelites so that God can reveal His name, His character, and His power to them. Things got harder so that. And I think we know how important the term "so that" is. God is going to reveal His name, His character, and His power through what they were walking through. This is God's response. God's people need to know who the Lord is. If they're going to be able to follow Him through all of these years that follow, through the wandering through the wilderness, through the taking of the promised land, if they're going to be successful in any of these things, God's going to have to teach them these things, first of all, so that they can get there, so they'll be successful on the journey. And here's what God says in verse 3. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. It's kind of a strange statement in a way. But when God appeared to Abraham in Genesis 17, when He appears to them in the way in which the kids are learning about downstairs this morning, He says, I am God Almighty. God had revealed Himself to this point in more generic terms like this. Names like Elohim, names like El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. But this is the first time He has revealed this personal name, Yahweh, and the depths of what that meant. And what we are going to see in Exodus is that this is going to be a revelation of God's character. These are going to be the characteristics of the name Yahweh. The way in which God acts consistently throughout the rest of this book will be the characteristics of what His name means. Here's a couple of them, and this is how God responds to His discouraged and to His doubtful people, of which there may be them among us, even here this morning. The Lord who keeps His promises. In chapter 5:15, the people cry out to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh refuses to listen. And the Lord is different. He heard their groaning. In verse 4 and 5 of chapter 6, God says that He has established His covenant and He has remembered His covenant. What we are going to see revealed throughout Exodus is that God keeps His covenant so that we can trust in those promises. This is an incredibly important aspect of who God is. It is His character. His name literally means that He can never not keep a promise that He has made. And like we said even this morning, these kids sitting there were a working out of God's promises, that all nations of the world would be blessed through Abraham, that this would come to all people eventually. And that includes us as we have been grafted into that promise because He keeps His promises. It also means that this is the Lord who rules His world. In Exodus 6:6, this is what God says in Exodus 6:6. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. This is the Lord who rules all. Chapter 5 has set up what is to become a great showdown between Pharaoh and God that we will consider next week. And what we will see is that God reigns. The most powerful leader in the world will be broken because God has stretched out His arm. It's really a simple act for God. stretching out his arm and shaking like you might do when you reach across the table and you grab that salt shaker and you just sprinkle it on your food. That's all that God did. He stretches his arm, which is nothing for God to do. This is the power that he has, and he will bring down the greatest empire that ever has been with a simple stretching of his arm. God is powerful, he is sovereign, and he reigns in his world. So we can trust him, and we should tremble at his power, even in the midst of difficulty and affliction that you may be walking through. The Lord redeems his people. In verse 6, he says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. That word redeem is super important. This is one of the first times this word redeem is used in the Bible, and it's the word ga'el. The subject of this verb is goel, which means redeemer. The kinsman redeemer is how this will be revealed throughout Scripture, and it will become a major theme throughout all of Scripture. The kinsman redeemer was a person that God had set up in his word within his people who was a close relative. And it was a close relative of someone who was going through difficulty. They had the privilege and the responsibility to act on behalf of a relative who was in trouble, who was in danger, or who was in need, and they couldn't do for themselves. When that happened, a kinsman redeemer would be brought up and would be able to redeem that person and to do for them what they could not do for themselves. The kinsman redeemer would come to the aid of a disadvantaged family member, and they could deliver or rescue that person. They could avenge any wrongdoing to that person. They could redeem their property if they weren't able to do that themselves. And this is obviously clearly seen in the book of Ruth, where Boaz was Ruth's kinsman redeemer. The same word, goel, is used there. God says, I am your redeemer. God has already described himself as their father. And now he is clearly showing that he is their redeemer. He will act as Israel's avenger, his protector, and their provider. But God doesn't just redeem them from slavery. He redeems them so that they will be his people. There was a greater purpose in God's redemption. In verse 7 and 8, he goes on to say, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. I will redeem you. You're going to be free from what you were going through, and you are going to be my special chosen people. I am going to be your God. I am your God. This is the promise that he is giving them that had so much depth to it, so much hope attached to it. They have a redeemer. This is the first time this phrase is used, but it's going to be used so many more times from here on in. It really becomes a refrain for the whole Bible. And it comes to a completion in John's vision of the new in the new creation in Revelation 21, verse 3, where he says this, And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This same promise that was given here in Exodus is fulfilled as we see in the book of Revelation. It never changes. What God is doing and the way he is acting remains the same, and his promises are completed. This speech from Exodus 6-8 is a key statement of intent for the whole story of the Bible, not just for what's happening here, but all through it. Look at what it says, Exodus 6-8. Say therefore to the people of Israel, this is going to be repeated all through Scripture from beginning to end, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. This is a key statement for the whole story of the Bible. We are redeemed from slavery to sin and death, verse 6, so that we might become his people, verse 7, living in his new world, verse 8. Jesus is the perfect kinsman redeemer. Jesus is completing this. Scripture tells us that he is our brother. A brother was the most likely candidate throughout Scripture to be the kinsman redeemer. Hebrews 2:11 says this, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Jesus calls us brothers. Jesus has redeemed you from slavery to sin and death. He has adopted you so that you are his people. And he has promised you a better country. That is a heavenly one, for he has prepared for you a city. Hebrews 11:6 tells us this so clearly. Hebrews 11:16. So now that we know this, now you know this about God, what do? We follow God because you know him. If you and I are to follow God, whether that takes you across the ocean or across the city or across the back alley, then you must know who he is. Every new day is a day that you can live trusting in God and obeying God. You will only do that if you know the Lord, if you know him. Supremely, we see this in the cross and the resurrection. We see so clearly that he is the Lord who keeps his promises. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, it says, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." See, the Bible is about one story, and that is God's story. When you're struggling with doubt, when life gets hard, when afflictions come your way, you look at the wooden cross and the empty tomb. God keeps his promises. Did it look like that when Christ was hanging on the cross? It actually looked like Satan ruled and that chaos had won and that evil people had triumphed. But in fact, as Acts 4:28 makes clear, that they only did what they did was because of God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God had ordained it all. God had not lost. Satan had not ruled. Chaos had not won. God's plan was being unfolded at the cross, through the cross, and through that empty tomb. When you're wondering what God is doing, when you doubt in his kindness, when you're struggling to trust him, when life gets harder rather than better, look to the cross and see how God brings triumph from defeat. Let's pray. God, we are just so grateful for who you are and how you have revealed yourself to us. We're not left to wonder. We're not left to worship a God who is distant, but we worship a God who has so clearly revealed himself to us. And so, Lord, in the midst of our trials and our afflictions and what we are walking through today, may we be faithful to you. May we see you clearly, and in the cross of Jesus Christ and in that empty tomb, may we find the hope and the fulfillment that we need to follow you because of who you are. Not to earn your acceptance, but to love you, because we are so grateful for what you have done. You are all-powerful. You are Yahweh, and we worship you, and we follow you, and we serve you because of this, and it is our pleasure to do so. For this is the way that brings us happiness, fulfillment, completeness in this life, is through our following of you, our great God. So thank you for this promise today. May we walk this out faithfully. Like I said, whether this takes us across the ocean, whether this takes us across the city, even just across our back alley to our neighbor's place, God, we pray that we would do this because of who you are and in the love that we have through Jesus Christ. Then it is in his name that we pray.